Praise the Lord. 2 Timothy, and really not in chronological order as you go through, but 2 Timothy is probably the last epistle that Paul wrote before he was beheaded, before he was killed. So in that place of just knowing time was short, I think he had an idea that things were changing, that situations were changing, and that his time was short. But just bringing more words of God's wisdom as the Holy Spirit ministered through him to the people, to Timothy. 1 Timothy, more written for the church body. 2 Timothy, written more for individuals, for individual worship, for individual ways of walking in those truths. In this, along with 2 Peter and Jude and 2 and 3 John, really deal more with a personal walk than more of the other books. These deal more with that personal walk, that individual walk, and how it should look and what things were going to go on in that place. The theme of the book of this letter probably is in chapter 2. Verse 15, where it says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So ministering to Timothy of dividing the word, taking the word, bringing it out piece by piece, line by line, verse by verse, and giving the truth to the people, giving them a heart after the things of God and helping them to walk in those ways. Certainly a hard thing for Timothy to hear, and in probably grabbing a hold of this letter and holding on to it as he would get word that Paul was beheaded, was killed for his faith, but Paul rejoicing to go home to be with his Jesus. And it's interesting, too, right in the first verse, we see a word that we're going to see all the way through this epistle, and that's the word life. It says, Paul, an apostle, excuse me, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. That word life going to appear five times just in this epistle. Here he is in a place where death is close, where he's going to face death, where he's going to come to that place of having to go through and watch his life disappear before him, but at the same time knowing what waited for him on the other side. As soon as his last breath was here, his first breath was in heaven. And what a hope that is for all of us, to know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And here he is talking about life. He doesn't talk about his impending death. He talks about life. Just an amazing thing. Just to have that heart that wouldn't be upset, that wouldn't be in fear, that wouldn't be anxious about what might be coming, what might be happening. Instead, just holding on to what was true. And what was true was that Jesus loves us and he's going to take care of us and he's going to bring life to us. We're all facing death. We all have a death sentence upon us. We're all going to die soon one way or another if the Lord tarries. I'm praying for a group plan. I like group plans. It's good. I'd love to see us all flying up to heaven together. That would be an awesome thing. But here Paul just facing more of death than you and I probably in a harsh way. But in a way that we're all going to face one way or another, whether it's through disease or just old age or these bodies wearing out or whatever it is. But he's not looking at death. He's looking at life. And just that heart of walking with the Lord and knowing what real life is. So right here in the first verse, we see that we have a promise of life. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. And to be without Christ is no life at all. There is no life without Christ. All there is death, a death sentence, a death promised, a death coming, but no life. And yet Paul comes to that place of realizing, and thank goodness for that Damascus Road experience where he found what real life was, that it wasn't a list of rules and regulations. In doing things for the honor of God's name, God can take care of his own name. He doesn't need us to help it, but instead he brings life. He says, I've got a promise of life that I didn't have before, and it's the same for you and I. We have a promise of life now that we didn't have before because we have a relationship with Jesus. We've given our hearts and lives over to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We've accepted him. We've realized that we're sinners in need of a Savior, and he's the Savior. And as we come into that relationship with him in that way, all of a sudden there's real life in us. Our bodies haven't changed, but our hearts have changed. And that's where the Lord works. He works on the inside to bring things out. And he changes the inside. He changes the heart where the seat of the will is, where the center of the will is in our heart. And he changes that direction from having no life to having life. And so we see that first we have this promise of life. And then in verse 16, we're going to see how that life is presented. Verse 10, he says, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light. He's brought it into the light so that we can see it, so that we can understand it, so that we can know it, so that we can walk in the truth of it, because it's hard walking in darkness, but it's wonderful to be able to walk in the light. And he says Jesus has brought this. He abolished death. He got rid of death. He got rid of that death sentence that was upon us, and instead hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, through the good news. So this is how life is presented. This is how life comes. It's presented to us through the gospel. It's presented to us through the good news. That's why the good news is so important, because we get to have life in it. He's promised us life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's where we get that life. And he says he brought it to light through the good news. The good news brings light to a person's heart, to a person's soul, to a person's being. We now are able to walk in the light instead of walking in darkness. He's brought things to light for us so that we don't have to guess about life. We can know about life. We can know what life is about. It isn't about billions of years and evolving into something better each time we go through and having reincarnated. And if you're good, you can be a person. If you're bad, you can go back and be a cow again. It just reincarnation is not what life is all about. There's no light in that. There's confusion. There's darkness in it because there's no truth in it. But this is how real truth is presented to us. It's presented through Jesus, through the good news, and there's a light that comes with it. Comes light to our soul. And then in chapter 2, in verse 11, it tells us this about life. Down in verse 11, it says, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. And we've gone through these faithful sayings. We've seen those. But now we see that there's life with him. He promises that, and remember, the first thing that we saw about life was that there was a promise about it, and he says this, it's a faithful saying, if we're dead with him, if we die to him, if we die with him, we're going to live with him also. And that's, what a contradiction, without the Holy Spirit interpreting it for us and showing us that presentation of how life comes. It comes through Jesus, it comes through the good news, but if we die with him, we're going to live with him, because Jesus died, but he rose again. And there's the whole good news, there's the whole gospel, just presented just in a few short verses, is that he died, but he rose again. And if he rose again, then we're going to rise with him. We're going to rise in that same resurrection that he rose in. It's promised to us by the power of the Holy Spirit that if he rose Jesus from the dead, that same power is going to rise us from the dead. And whether we live or die, we're his. Thank you, Lord. If you're alive and you're in Christ, you're really alive. If you're dying, you're going to really live, because you're going to be with him for eternity if you know him as Lord and Savior. And this is how it's how we participate in it. We join ourselves to Christ. We walk in the truth of who Christ is. We look at the good news and we accept it and we walk in that. And then he says, because he died and then rose again, we're going to rise again, because these bodies are going to die. Christians die once, but we live twice. And the world doesn't have that. They just face certain death. And that's an awful way to live, knowing that you're going to die and there is no hope beyond it. And yet so many don't have any hope beyond what he has for us. But you and I have something so much better. In chapter 3, it tells us this. Down in verse 12, it shows us how it works, how it comes to be. Down in verse 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution. We didn't want to hear that one. We're all going to suffer persecution. We're all going to be in that place where we're not going to be liked. And many of us aren't going to be liked by the world, but all of us are not going to be liked by Satan, because he hates God's people. He hates God. And so much warfare is going on in the heavenlies about who Christ is, the battle between good and evil. But we know the victor. We know that we're victorious in Christ, that we have victory in Jesus. We have victory in no other place but Jesus. We can't defeat death. We can't defeat Satan. But he did, and he can, and he will, and he's going to, and it's already a done deal. We're just waiting for the final results to come in and to see it happen. He's already seen Satan thrown out of heaven, and he tells us in Revelation that he's going to be bound up for 1,000 years, loose for a season, and then cast into hellfire for eternity. And that warfare is going to be over, and we're going to be with Jesus. But while we're here, these things are going to go on, and so we see that all that are going to live godly, but notice the words that are there. It isn't just those that are going to live, but live godly, live like God, live like Christ. Oh, and that's how that's good news, bad news. If we live godly, we're going to suffer persecution. If we're just alive in Christ, there won't be so much persecution, because we're just going to be nominal Christians, and who knows if we're really saved or not, because a really saved person is going to want to follow after Jesus. And that's how we know that we're truly his children. Is that we're going to know him and we're going to walk with him. There's going to be obedience to his word. There's going to be obedience to the truths in the word. But those that are going to live godly in Christ, that's the only way that we can live, is in Christ. We're going to suffer persecution. We're going to suffer persecution of life. But this is how it comes, is life. And Paul, imagine, he's just sitting there, and he probably knows by now, because he's probably died a few days after this was written and sent off, that death was coming, and yet he knew he had life coming. in this pattern of life, this pattern that was going to be there, the pattern is, if we live godly, there's going to be persecution. He said that's just the way it is in this world. That's just the way that things are going in this world. And then the fifth one that we see is in chapter 4, verse 1. And we see the purpose of all this. And he says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. We see that he is the one where we get real life. He says, I charge thee therefore before God. He's going to judge the quick. Those that are alive, is that word in there? Those that are alive and those that are dead. So the whole purpose behind this is to show us that there's going to be life that's coming. The whole purpose behind it is that Jesus is going to save us from death. and from the judgment of death. Oh, we should be so grateful that we are not going to have to face Jesus in our sin, that we're going to be able to face him as our brother. Oh, and all that he's done for us. He says the whole purpose Jesus came was so that we could be saved, so that we could have life. And that's what he wanted to bring to us. That's what God has always wanted to give man, but man didn't always want it. We wanted it a different way. We wanted it a wrong way, and it resulted in death and destruction. But Jesus came again and renewed everything so that we could have real life. And then he's going to bring us back and show us what a government is run by Jesus, what it's going to look like. Oh, can't wait for that. So here we are in this place of just looking at death, but really looking at life, that anticipation was for Paul as he's facing it, but writing still to Timothy, and look at this man's heart. I'm sure my own estimation is that he knows, but he's writing to Timothy about life. Timothy, I'm going, but I want you to give life to the people. I want you to bring life to those that are around you. And that's what we should always be bringing. Because if we're bringing Jesus to people, we're bringing life. We're not bringing death. We're bringing life and the hope that can be there. So Paul says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, and it's by the will of God. It wasn't his will, because he didn't even know about it, but it was God's will. And he said, it comes according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. I've had a life, and God promised it to me as he gave me Jesus. He says to Timothy, I'm writing this to you, Timothy, my dearly beloved son. Oh, look at this introduction as he comes to Timothy, this last letter, this last time, not going to see him again until he gets to heaven. But he says, my beloved son. Oh, grace, mercy, and peace. And remember, these three, the grace, mercy, and peace, are in the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and then Titus. These pastoral epistles, it's usually just grace and peace, but grace, mercy, and peace. Timothy, take these, use these, know these well. And where do they come from? They come from God the Father and from Christ Jesus our Lord. It says, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of you in my prayers night and day. An amazing thing. In Psalm 121, verse 3, he says this, he will not suffer your foot to be moved. He that keepeth you will not slumber. He doesn't slumber or sleep. And Paul says, I remember you. Just like God remembers us, I keep you in my prayers as God prays for us daily, because we need prayers. We need prayers every day because we don't know what's going to happen, what's going to come, but we know the God that does. And so we trust him. And he says this in verse 4 then. He says, I greatly desire to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. Oh, Timothy, knowing the end is near. Paul, knowing the end is near, and you look at Timothy's heart, and he really has a pastor's heart. He really has this soft, tender heart that just sits there and breaks over the thought of losing the one who's brought him to faith, of losing this his mentor, of losing this man that he's loved, that he's walked with, that he's been taught by, in such a tender heart. And it's wonderful to see some folks who have such a tender heart, just listening to Gail's prayers on Sunday, and she, just the pain that she was in, but just realizing what God could do in her life, and just the tenderness, the sweetness of that was just there. And it was just wonderful as you listened, as you just heard her crying out to her Lord, just to have his touch in Timothy, just seeing that, and Paul just saying, I'm mindful of your tears, but I want to be filled with joy. I want to see you again so that I can be filled with joy. Oh, just seeing him and knowing the peace and the joy that would come with him. It says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in you also. Says, I know your mom, I know your grandma, I know you, and I know that there's faith there. It's a pure faith. It's a real faith. It's unfeigned. There's no mixture of truth and error in it. It's unfeigned. It's real. He says, I see that there. I know that it's there. And he says, I call to remembrance. As he sits there in a jail cell, and remember, he's in the Mamertine prison, and it's dark, it's dingy, it's awful, it smells, it stinks. There's no amenities like we have. There's no gym to go to. There's no TV in every room. There's no mess hall to go to together. He's eating on the floor and dirt in a dungeon, and it's awful. And yet he's talking about real life, what's coming. And he remembers the faith of Timothy, of his mother, of his grandmother, and he just rejoices in that. But he realizes the tears that Timothy has. He says, wherefore I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God which is in you by the putting on of my hands. Stir up that gift that's in you. We're not sure what that gift was, whether it was the gift of being a pastor teacher, what that gift was. But he says, Timothy, I call to remembrance. I know that you have faith, and I want you to remember the gift that God has given you. Not just to remember it, but then to grab a hold of it, to hang on to it, and then to use it. Because the gifts of God are without repentance. God is not going to call them back. He's going to give them to us to use, but he wants us to use them. His gifts to us are of no good if we don't use them. He says, I want you to have those gifts and I want you to use them. He says, for God has not given us the spirit of fear. And here's Paul. He's facing death. He's seeing the guillotine or whatever it is, the sword or whatever's going on. He realizes those things because it's probably all around him. He's in the worst jail in Rome and he sees these things. And he says, God hasn't given us the spirit of fear. And look at what he says. Do something with that word. He says he gives it to us. It's something that he gives to us. You don't earn it. You don't grow into it. It's something God gives you. We don't have the spirit of fear. We don't have to be afraid of the things that are around us, the things that we're facing. Instead, what we have is we have power, we have love, and we have a sound mind. We have sanity, which means what? The world is insane. You might have noticed. Because they don't have Christ, they don't have a sound mind. They're not going in the right direction. They don't have a right heart. They don't have sanity. They're insane. Oh, and yet, who do they call insane? You and I. We're the crazy ones because we believe in a God who loves us and who made us, who created us, who gave us everything, and we're the crazy ones. But isn't that just like the world? To have the things that are about them, and yet they say it's us. They just twist it around, just like the devil does, because they're of their father, the devil. But we have to hold on to what's true. He hasn't given you fear. He's given you power to overcome those things. He's given you love to overcome those things, and he's given you a sound mind. He's given you sanity. For the first time in our lives, when we got saved, we weren't insane anymore. We were declared sane and set free for the first time. So he says, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. The power of God is going to bring that to you, Timothy, so don't be ashamed of it. Walk in that way that's right and true, and walk in that way that's real. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, it says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power. There's the power. It's from him, and it's his power. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Because there's the power. The power that God promises, the power that God wants to give. But if we don't have the word, if we don't remember the word, if we don't hold on to the word and garrison it about and embrace it, it will never do anything for us. That's why he tells Timothy to stir up the gift that was in him and then not be ashamed of it. Walk in the truth of it. And he wouldn't say that unless there was people in the church, in the body, and there was the fear maybe therefore for Timothy that he might become ashamed of it. Because the Romans were good at holding people captive and threatening them with their very lives if they didn't renounce the gospel. That's how powerful it is, that the enemy would have to come at it and threaten lives if we didn't renounce it. Because that's what Satan wants us to do, is to renounce it. Because he knows that if we renounce it, we lose heart, we lose spirit, we lose power, we lose strength, we lose all of those things that we need to have to walk in real truth. But if we hold on to it and we have that real truth, we can have real life. We know things are still going to hurt, that situations and events are still going to be around us that hurt, but we're going to have the power to overcome those things. That those things aren't going to destroy us. They aren't going to take us out and make us insane. They're going to bring real life to us because he's the one that brings it. That's why he says he's given you, he's given to you power and love and a sound mind. Oh, Lord, help us to hang on to those things, especially in the days that we're in. And in verse 9 he says, and he saved us and called us with a holy calling. And notice those are both past tense. Those have already happened. He's already saved us. He's already called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works. So there goes your works-based relationship. It isn't by your works. It's by what he's done. It's grace. He saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. And again, it says, which was given us in Christ Jesus. There's that word given again, the second time that we see it in this chapter, given. Given to us by Jesus. It was in Christ and he gave it to us. When did he give it to us? Before the world began. Whoa, long time before we were born. He already gave it to us because he knew we were coming. He knew the day that we were going to arrive. He knew the day that we were going to accept salvation as a free gift, and he knew when to give us everything that we needed for life and godliness. And he gave it to us before the world began. That's how sure he was that we were coming and that he was going to be able to give it to us and we were going to be able to accept it and take it. Ugh. How long has Jesus known you? Since before the world began. Oh, and it's a faith that works. It's a faith that's real and true. And it's a faith that's always going to be there. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, he says this, I press towards the mark, towards the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I press towards it. He's given me a holy calling, and that's what I press towards. That's what I push myself towards. That's the focus that I have, is looking at that and moving onward from there. Not looking at anything else around me, not looking at the things that might be or could be, but looking at what's real. And as we look at this world, there's really nothing real in this world but Jesus. And that's what we look at. The only thing that is real, because everything else is changing. And it's changing so quickly, it's unbelievable. And it's changing every day. Things are changing. Every day, world powers are falling and new ones are coming in. But the truth of everything that goes on in this world is that Jesus is putting it together and he knows when he's coming for us. He's abolished death and he's brought life in verse 10. But it's now made manifest by the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, of our Savior, who abolished death. And it's interesting that as Paul puts this together, as the Holy Spirit has him put the ink to the page, that he's talking about abolishing death, and how do we abolish it? We abolish it by a Savior. And so that's why he calls him Savior Jesus Christ, because we're saved from eternal death. and given life instead. And he's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, through that good news. And he says, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. He says, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Because of that I suffer these things, for I know whom I have believed. And again, look, it's past tense. I believed him, and I've already believed him, and I'm holding on to that belief. And I'm persuaded. That's a heart that's given over to the things of the Lord, and the Lord has taught him through his life, through his walk with him since the Damascus Road, that he can trust Jesus. And because he's trusted Jesus, he said, I'm persuaded he's going to be able to keep me and keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Lord, I've given you everything in my life, and I've committed it into your hands and into your care, and Lord, you're taking care of me. He's facing death. He says, God, you're able. I commit it all to you because I know what you're able to do. Oh, and folks, each and every one of us is going to sit there soon and face death. And how are we going to face it? Have we committed that? Have we committed our very being, our very life into his hands, knowing that he's able to keep us and then deliver us through it as that good shepherd that we read about in Psalm 23? That he's able to keep us all the way through and deliver us. Because he's the only one that can. I can't do it. You can't do it for each other. You don't have anybody in your family that can't do it. The government can't do it. We already know that. There's only one that can deliver and keep us. And that's who we need to commit everything to. In that word, committed, means to have given over everything. I've committed into your hands everything, Lord. I have nothing. You have everything. I give it to you. I commit it to you. And that's a walk. That's a thought process that we all have to go through. Lord, what have I committed to you? Have I given you my kids? Have I given you my finances? Have I given you my old age? Have I given you the diseases that you're going to be able to keep me in those things and through those things? Paul says, I've committed all of those things to you against that day when you come and get me. So, Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words. Don't just hang on to those things, but hold on to them and hold on to them as hard as you can, Timothy, because you're going to need them. The form of sound words, that place where the assurance is going to be there, the pattern or the outline. Hold on to the outline of those sound words which you have heard of me in faith and in love, which is in Christ Jesus. You can't hold on to them in your own wisdom. You can't hold on to them in your intellect. You have to hold on to them by faith. The same way we live every part of life, it's all by faith. Keep a light touch on everything that's here in this world, but hold fast to those things that are sound and real and true. And he says in verse 14, that good thing which was committed unto you, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. That good thing that was given to you is eternal life through Jesus Christ. That good thing, it is a good thing, because every good and perfect gift comes down from above. Every good gift comes from our Father. And he says he's given it to us. Now hold on to it and take care of it. It's a good thing that was given unto you. Don't grab a hold of something else and say, this might be good for me. Just hold on to what is truly good. And there's only one good thing, and that's our Lord. And he says, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia have turned away from me, of whom are Philegius and Hermogenes. These two men that have turned away, Guy King, who was an old teacher from years and years and years ago, said that they couldn't help their ugly names, but they could help, God could help their ugly character. Except they didn't want it, and they turned away from it. They walked away from it. And you know what happened in John chapter 6, the longest chapter there. But in verse 66, It says this, that from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Isn't it strange? It's not strange. It's not even a coincidence that it's chapter 6, verse 66, 666, against God for something else. God has everything in this book, and it's perfect. I can't wait to get a real Bible study. I don't know about you, but I fumble it going through these things, and I see these things, and it's just, God, you know everything. What am I doing here? And he says, this is what's going on. These two men, they went, and they're in Asia, but they turned away from me, and they walked away. Timothy, take heed to see their example of why they walked away from me and what they walked away for. Some walked away for the riches of the world. Some walked away because Christianity was too hard. Some walked away because their hearts weren't really there. And there's a lot of folks like that. There's going to be a lot of folks that will give up Jesus just to have something else. And they're in the churches. Oh, to be free of pain. Satan, I'll take anything just if you'll free me from pain. Ooh, instead of keeping Jesus. But there is no soundness in anything else but Christ. There is no soundness in any of that. And look at what Paul says about this next man, Onesiphorus. The Lord give mercy unto his house, for he often refreshed me. And he wasn't ashamed of my chains. He wasn't ashamed to come to me. He wasn't ashamed to see me in that way. The others walked away from it because they couldn't handle it. But this one came and he walked towards me. Instead of walking away, he walked towards the harshness, the hardness of it, but seeing the profit that was in there, seeing the increase that God wanted to bring in the midst of it. He says, but when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and he found me. He sought me out and he found me. He found out where I was, and he came after me all the way. He came even in that place, knowing that I was in jail for my faith, knowing that I was about to die in my faith. He came to me anyway, putting his own life in danger just so he could be an encouragement to me. Oh, and he wasn't ashamed to see me, and he wasn't ashamed to walk into that jail, to endure the smells, to endure the harshness of the reality of what meanness man can do to each other. He wasn't ashamed of any part of it. And he came to me, and he sought me, and then he found me. Does it remind you of somebody else who came in the stink and the stench of a world and sought us out and found us? It's just a picture of Jesus, what he's done for us, the stench that we had around us of our sin. Because sin is just that picture of leprosy that we see. And what does leprosy do? It just boils up and it erupts the skin and it smells and it stinks and it causes death and destruction of the body. And yet Jesus sought us out in the midst of it and he even touched us. Oh, that's one thing that drove the Pharisees and the Sadducees crazy, was that Jesus would touch sinners. I'm so thankful he did. Religion wouldn't touch sinners, but Jesus did. He brought a relationship. When he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and he found me. And he said, the Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy in the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, you know very well. You know Timothy. He was a good man, and As he goes through this letter, just such an encouragement, and it encourages me, because he was faithful not to bring about his problems, his issues, what was going on in his life. He just wanted to bring about to Timothy what God had for him, and the life that was going to be there, the life that you and I have because of what Christ did for us. And he called us, and he showed us that he had all of that before the world began. And if he can keep all those things all the way through history, can he keep us in these 70 years that we're here? I don't know about you guys, but my 70 years are over. I'm on overtime right now. But he's coming. And when is he going to come? I don't know. Is he going to come for me before the rapture and take me home? Doesn't matter. I know where I'm going. 777 Trinity Lane. Here we come. He's got the best zip code, 77777. It's there. Post office can't deliver, but he's got all the messages I need, and they're all from my Father in heaven. So, Father, we're just so thankful, Lord, and as we prepare our hearts to take communion, as we just come and remember all the things that you've done for us, Lord, that before the world even began, it said that you were slain before the world began. And here we see in this chapter tonight that you called us with a holy calling before the world was even begun. You had it all set in order. You had that plan all set. You had things all taken care of and all things in place before the world even began. Father, you are an awesome God, and we want to submit ourselves to your hands, and we want to be able to commit everything in our lives into your care, Lord, so that we won't have to be anxious and fearful about those things, but just to be able to stand in truth, in the power, in the love, in the sound mind that you've given us. And thank you, Lord, that you've given it to us, that we haven't had to earn it, we haven't had to work for it. You gave it to us. May we embrace it, may we hold on to it, may we trust it with our very being, Lord. Show us how to do that. And you did, Lord. You showed us by your life while you were here, Jesus, that you committed everything into your Father's care, and he took care of you, and he raised you from the dead. In that same power, one day is going to raise us, Lord. Speak to our hearts as we sit before you, Lord. May we just trust you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.